Here's a little question for you to think about as we start. If Jesus Christ was here in person, he's here in spirit. He is listening, enjoying our time with him. But if we could see him, if he walked in here like he did about 2,000 years ago and we knew it was him, what would you want to do to honor him? Would we say, Jesus, come sit up here on the front row, or Jesus, sit wherever you like, or come sit by me? What things would you go through your mind to honor him? After the service is done, where are we going to take him for lunch? Should we go to the most expensive restaurant in town? That would be appropriate. Or maybe should we go to someone's house? Or maybe should we ask Mike Combs to quickly go and cook up his awesome big recipes of famous dishes? That would be awesome if we could take Jesus to Mike Combs' house and eat his cooking. What would we do to honor Jesus? One thing I think a lot of you would come up with is we could take some time and just tell him all the things that come to our mind of how much we appreciate. Jesus, we're so glad you did this. We're so glad you did this in history. I'm so thankful you did this in my life. And we could spend hours honoring him that way. And that would be very biblical if we did that with him. It reminds me of Psalm 50. And this is even God himself speaking in Psalm 50, where it says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Offering him thanks glorifies, some translations say, honors me. So he even himself says, that's very honoring for you to thank me for whatever is on your heart. So that would really be a fun time. I look forward to doing something like that when we're with him in heaven. Well, Psalm 30 today is focused on that theme of giving thanks. Giving thanks. And so my desire is, as we go through that psalm, to help us have an even more clear understanding of what it means to give humble thanks to God. And then also looking at David's example, because he's the one that wrote the psalm, and there's other examples in Scripture too of how he gave thanks to God. And then as a result of thinking about that and looking at that, how we can even more effectively honor him and how we give thanks to him. So as we get going, I want to give you a little bit of history of how this was not a part of my life for many years, especially growing up. There's a picture of me here. When I was young in grade school age in Ethiopia, we were camping there. You can see the tent, I think, in the background. I'm there at the back of the table, mom with us four boys, no girls in the family. But I was so self-centered. That's all I thought about, what I enjoyed. Mom was working so hard. She was an awesome cook. She would make these awesome meals, even when we were camping. Camping was my favorite time of the whole year. We'd take a week, sometimes do it twice a year, whole week, go out and live by a lake in no man's land, no grocery stores, nothing. All up to my parents to remember everything. But she planned all the food. She would cook a hot meal over an open campfire twice a day, sometimes three times a day, washing diapers, all kind of stuff. And I found out when we take our kids camping, before, it's slavery. Giving our kids a good time takes a lot of work. And I was oblivious to what my mom was doing. How much thanks did I give? Sadly. I might have complained about food. Oh, I like this kind of food better. Oh, I like that kind of food. Such a self-centered child. Those clothes that we have on, my mom made those. How did she find to do that? She is a nurse in the hospital. I don't know how she did all that, but she served us. I think it would have been good if I had lived on the street for a year. I know my parents would have done that, but if I would have lived on the street on my own, after that year would be over, I would be coming home and say, oh, thank you for this bed. Oh, thank you. Thank you for this food. Thank you for these clothes. I don't know, you know, just on down the list, the simplest things I would have been so thankful for if I had to spend a year without them. But God didn't allow me that, and so I didn't learn. I had to learn thanks in other ways toward Him. This is one way you could describe my relationship with my parents, paraphrasing Romans 1:21. For although Mike knew his parents, he neither honored them or glorified them as his providers, nor gave thanks to them. That's a description of Mike Bergen, right there at that age. So, what is humble thankfulness? Several points here, the way I summarize it, got a slide up here. When we know who is responsible. If you're filling out notes in your bulletin, there's a blank line there. Know who is responsible for what I have. Very basic. And then also I know what help or gift I've received. What is it that I've received from Him? What kind of help? What gift? What thing have they given me? That's the foundation of thanks. But to deepen it or broaden it, you can add that third one. I know what life would be like if I didn't have the help or the gift I now have. That, I think, it deepens, expands the appreciation there. And then expressing that. You can be thankful, but then it honors or glorifies the other person when we express that thanks to them, and especially to God. So David is a great example. That's why we're going through Psalm 30. And there's other places that demonstrate how he's a great example of humble thankfulness. So before I read, let's ask God to again teach us. Yes, Lord, we're so glad to be your children, all because of you. And thank you for your patience in teaching us, opening up our eyes, helping us learn. This is another area we want to make progress in. We owe our lives to you in every way. So Holy Spirit, we're asking you to teach us whatever would be helpful for each of us at the point we're at to grow in our thankfulness toward you. Pray in your name. Amen. Psalm 30. I'll read through that together here. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me. NIV added a phrase here, out of the depths, but I know all of your translations don't say that. You lifted me up and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave or Sheol. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. And that's the whole psalm. Let's look at that. Think about that. It's kind of step by step here. Verse 1, he says, I will exalt you, O Lord. Exalt. You could use other words there. They're pretty synonymous. I will honor you. I will glorify you. Extol you. Extol, exalt. Real similar. He's wanting to honor God. For what? For what? Because he knew that he, God, was responsible for a lot of things happening in his life. And he lists off a number of things that happened. And he's giving God the credit for those. This first one here is, O Lord, you lifted me up. NIV, for some reason, adds here, out of the depths. I think it's insinuated there. So what was it? He lifted me up. And what would have happened? You did not let my enemies gloat over me. That was David's understanding. If he hadn't been lifted up, his enemies would have gloated over him. So he'd experienced that probably, and so he's more thankful. He didn't have to experience that because of how God took care of him and lifted him up in this situation. And so he was eager to honor him in a lot of ways. Reminds me of David's eagerness to honor God reminds me of what happened with a pastor in the Philippines that I've known since 1990, Zaldi. I met him before he's a pastor, and I met him when he was living in a squatter area in downtown Manila. It's a little shack thrown together, using a tricycle to make some income. Well, he's working part-time for Campus Crusade, and he built a friendship with me, wanted to follow up with a Bible study. He did, and he started a church from a Bible study in the neighborhood where we lived. And he kept in touch with me, and I thought, wow, this guy's doing something special. So I started giving him support, and ended up giving him enough support that he could rent a house and take care of his family, because he got married just before we came to the U.S., and he had a baby. And there was one American friend of mine who was giving the majority of his support. And after a couple of years, that American friend wanted to visit with me. And so I told Zaldi, this friend that's with me is your largest supporter. He's giving most of the finances you have. So when this American friend came to me, or with me, a lot of Filipinos just, oh, another American. You know, we've seen a lot of Americans. Oh, yeah, he's a friend of Mike. That's great. Hi, how you doing? And they'd be show friendship to me. But when Zaldi met this guy, he says, oh, so I'm so glad to meet you. I'm so glad to have you in our house. We've prepared this special meal for you. And he just was doing all kind of things to show appreciation for him and to talk to him and show interest in him. And he just had a whole different attitude towards this friend of mine than any of the other Filipinos did. Why? Because he knew, Zaldi knew, this guy is responsible for a lot of blessings in my life. And he knew what his life would be like if he didn't have these financial blessings. He'd lived there for many years. And so his heart was full of thanks and full of eagerness to honor Zaldi. And I can see that in David. He had such eagerness because he knew who was responsible. He knew what God had been doing, and he knew what it would be like without God's help. Yeah, his heart just pours out in thanks. For me, it took me many years to arrive at the point where David, I'm amazed that David had that thinking when he was so young about God giving him credit, like a teenager. David said in Goliath that when the bear came, I killed him. When the lion came, I rescued the sheep. If God can rescue, use me to rescue the sheep from the lion and the bear, he'll use me to take care of this giant. Those were his words to King Saul there. How did he have that understanding? He's a teenager. Wow, I have more of the Bible from him, and it took me longer to figure things out that God is really in control, because it took me so long. I'd been a Christian many years, struggling with, okay, what is God doing? If something happens that we call a miracle that contradicts the laws of nature, okay, I know that's God. I'll give God credit for that. But when I worked hard and studied hard and got a good grade on my test, is that God that did it, or I do it? Should I thank God for the grade? I don't know. You know, I struggled with things like that, and you could just go on down the list. But bit by bit, scripture started making sense. One scripture that really got my attention, Proverbs 16:3, says, a lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I thought, really? I think a lot is similar to a dice. You roll a dice, and its every decision is from the Lord. So you mean the one who wins this shoots and ladders game that's all by chance, That's God's desire for them to win. Wow. Wow, that's interesting. You know, my mind gets jogged. And so I started gradually admitting, okay, God's more involved than I realize in life. Well, what about all the evil that happens? That's not God. What if I thank him for something that some evil person did, and it's that evil person's work? Or worse yet, even Satan's work. I don't want to say things wrong theologically. But then Job 1 got my attention. Job, after, it's so obvious, scripture, Job even says that Satan was the one that killed Job's children. I think all his children got killed by Satan. And most of Job's possessions got taken away by who? By Satan. And then what does Job say? Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job, you're saying the Lord took that away? And he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. And then a scripture says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He was saying that God had caused Satan's work. He's saying that Satan's work was God's work. And that wasn't a wrong statement. Oh, yeah, because earlier in Job it says that Satan had to get permission from God. Okay, so I arrived at a conclusion that everything that happens is either God directly working or his permissive will. He's responsible for everything. So it started soaking my mind. I think I can give him the ultimate credit for everything happening around me. And I won't go wrong. It's been a gradual process that I'm sure there's theology that you can straighten me out on still. But that's a conclusion I've arrived at. And so that opens up the door for me giving thanks. I am free to give him thanks now because he gets the credit for everything happening around me. So let's continue here in Psalm 30. Go to verse 2. Oh, Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. Who is he giving credit to for his healing? God. What did God do? Healed him. And then move on to verse 3. Oh, Lord, you brought me up from the grave, or Sheol. You spared me from going down into the pit. It's pretty obvious that he's talking about God sparing him from death. One reason is from the context even. The statement is pretty clear itself there. But down in 9 and 10, he's talking about what would it be? What would it be like if I was in the dust? Who would proclaim you? Who would give you thanks if I was in the dust? You wouldn't have my mouth to give you thanks. And so that's obviously referring to death down there. And so that's why I'm convinced that David is saying, Lord, you rescued me from death. That's heavy duty. I've never been in that situation. Well, some of you have heard that story of a herd of baboons at night came by our tent, and I thought I was going to have to fight for my life and might die, but they left. But I've never experienced what David had to go through in facing death. With death, the worst experience I've had is when one of my granddaughters died in the process of delivery. Perfectly healthy baby, brought to full term, and then came to the hospital later there, and they let me hold this beautiful girl who did not have life. She passed away a few hours before that, and I just cried and cried and cried. So awful to think I'll never see her living. I'll never see her grow up that way. That's the most grief I've experienced with death. And I think of these parents, you know, all the Nashville shooting, especially parents that had a child. They built a relationship with that child. I didn't have a relationship other than knowing that she was coming and expecting her. But all the interaction with these parents, you know, 6-year-old, 9-year-old children, you have that relationship. And then they're needlessly taken away like that. It's just so horrible. Even the shooter's parents, in some ways, I think they might be grieving more. It's hard to compare grief because it's so horrible in situations like that. But so much grief. And that was the kind of grief that David was dealing with at different times. And so one place that David could have been referring to, one experience he could have been referring to when he wrote this psalm, is what happened at Ziklag when he was living with the Philistines. I'm going to take a couple of minutes to look at that. 1 Samuel 30. And at that time in Ziklag, he cried, says he cried so much that he didn't have any strength left to cry. I don't ever remember crying that much. Cried and cried and cried until I didn't have any strength left in me to cry anymore. That's horrible grief. And so because this psalm, I know this, it commences, this psalm was written later in his life, because at the top it says, for the dedication of the temple or the palace. They're not sure which it is. But either one, you know, it's after he had become king. And so this all these battles and running from Saul, he thought Saul was going to kill him. God rescuing him, he could have been referring to that. Those times of the fall, he could have been referring to all these things. But in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 30, see, David and his men had been living in Ziklag, which is a Philistine town, because Saul was out to kill him. And he'd had some very close calls. He thought, I'm going to be done in. But God rescued him. That's probably why I write the psalm. But then when he's living in Ziklag, he was on an outing with the Philistine army and got sent back. When he came back, the whole town was burned. Look at what it says, chapter 30, verse 2. When they came back, the town, okay, they had attacked it and burned it, verse 1, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. They didn't know what had happened to them. They're just all gone. Nothing there. Town burned. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, etc. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David went to the Lord. Wow. David went to the Lord in all that agony that he's in. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Abimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue the raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted, needed rest. So 400 crossed the ravine and continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. I'll continue reading the story because the big point of David's heart comes here later at the end. Gave him some figs, raisins. He ate, revived. David asked him, to whom do you belong? And where do you come from? He said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I'll take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day. That sounds like a 24 all-out battle to me. And none of them got away except 400 men. Except, I mean, that's a pretty large group. How large of an army were they dealing with? I don't know. But it must have been pretty far out. So David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. David replied, No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He, the Lord, has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Different way of thinking. What was David's thinking based on? Who to give credit to for a victory in the battle. He had that very clear in his mind. God gets all the credit. Yes, we fought all out, tooth and nail, for 24 hours. But at any moment, David knew he could have been killed just because he fought all out does not mean the victory goes, the credit goes, should go to him. He is so convinced it's all his. It's all his. All this plunder, all our family back is just a gift. It's a gift. That's a very different, I would be so tempted to think it's because of my hard work. Well, who gives me the ability for my hard work? Who's given me the health that I have for this hard work? Everything from start to finish is from him. So David had that so clear in his mind that it's just, oh, this is a gift. So if it's all a gift, I don't deserve it any more than these guys. So let's share it. And then not only sharing with those guys, read what David does after that. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, people who didn't even fight the battle, who were his friends, saying, Here is a present to you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those who are in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, I don't even read the list, a whole list of people in all these different towns sending all this plunder to. I think he was just enjoying God's gift so much, he wasn't thinking, how can we build bigger barns and save it up for ourselves? But no. Wow. This gift is so big and awesome, I want to share it. And that's what happens when we know he gets all the credit. I don't get any of this credit. It makes us eager to share. It makes us eager to honor him, to thank him, to praise him, and to share what he has given us. Okay, let's move on down to... Well, let's move some more here in this passage here. Verse 4 of Psalm 30. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment. Who are we giving credit to? God. What did he do? He's talking about God. His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. He gives us favor. So let's sing to him. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Why? Because his favor lasts a lifetime. That what he's given to us all the time is he's giving us his favor. And then verse 6, when I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. Seems like he's saying, when security was based on me, my thinking is, okay, I'm big and strong, I'm king, I'll never be shaken. Then he remembers, oh, Lord, when you favored me and made my mountain stand firm, that's what counts. I am dependent on your favor. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. My life can change real quick. You can put me through trouble or you can protect me. Things can change very quick. And then he gives more testimony. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. And then he goes into those few verses. Seems like he was reminding God that, you know, if you don't give me mercy and I die, they're not going to have me to praise you anymore. I'll be in the dust. And obviously God did show mercy and he didn't die. And verse 10 says, Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. That's what his cry was. And then he gives testimony that God answered, You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. That's what he knew, where the credit went, and he knew why he was dancing. Like if he was referring to Ziklag, I'm not dancing because of my great victory. Look what I did, guys. Let's dance and have a party. He's dancing because you, God, you turned my wailing into dancing. You gave us the victory. First Samuel 30 that we read is very clear in David's mind that the Lord had given them that victory. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, giving all the credit to him for making his heart full of joy, that my heart may sing to you. I'm singing to you, Lord, and I'm not going to be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. That was his heart. Wow. Very big, big, clear perspective of who God is. Who gets the credit? What has he done? This whole psalm, there's about seven things that David lists off in this psalm of what God did for him. Starts out at the beginning. He says, you lifted me up, Lord. You healed me. You rescued me. You favored me. You showed me mercy. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed sackcloth and gave me joy. So I am out to thank you for doing so much for me. And when he does that, that honors him, right? He was very honoring to God. Psalm 50 that we started off at the beginning. The Lord is saying, David, you're giving me a lot of honor. You are really glorifying me. Because when we give him honor, we're glorifying him. We're expressing how big we see he is, and we're letting other people know, look at this awesome God, what he's done for me. Psalm 50, 23. And so you and I have that opportunity. And that opportunity is exactly opposite of what Romans 1, 21 says. Romans 1, 21 talks about the normal people of the world that don't know God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him, they didn't honor him as God, nor gave thanks to him. All of those two things are tied right together. Glorifying him and giving thanks. And me as a little kid, that was me. To God and my parents. But by grace, he's been helping me see what's going on. So it just thrills my heart to be able to honor him and to keep growing in that, giving thanks. And so it makes sense all the more what Paul says in some of his letters there. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances, not just for some things, all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Wow, what an open door we have to honor God for everything in my life. So I'm convinced it would be impossible for me to give him too much honor by giving him too much thanks for too many things. I used to have that concern. No, that's so far out. It's impossible. So it just frees me. I can just have fun all day long thanking him. And Holy Spirit, whatever you remind me of, I want to thank you for it because you deserve all the credit for every good thing in my life. James 1:17. Every good thing. And even the bad things, it's good through the back door. He's using it for my best, and the word is full of that. So in everything, I am able to give thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wow, you've set me free to enjoy you, to enjoy your blessing. Because of your love, your grace, your awesomeness. Yes, you are totally just. You're full of judgment. But even in my failure and weakness, I am free to rejoice you. It just points me to you. Look what you've done. In spite of my failure, you still have done that. You gave your life that covers everything. I am free as your child to honor you as much as I want. And I want to do it a lot, Lord. Thank you for setting us free to honor you. Even though we're weak, we can honor you in the way David honored you. Thank you for such a privilege, Lord. You deserve everything we have and much more. As we can't put it into words. We just thank you so much. In your name, Jesus. Amen.